The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Suzanne. I love spending time with our students here at Redeemer. If you're new to Redeemer, we call our youth ministry Reborn, and we meet a few times a month to study the Bible. Right now we're in Luke, and we're meeting tonight from 5 to 7 to do that. So we do that, but then every month we try to do something special, either a service project or just something fun, just for the students to connect with each other and build those friendships. So last month in January, we did a game night. It's pretty low key, but there were a lot of different games to choose from. Some people were playing basketball the whole time. There were a ton of board games and different things like that. Ping pong table set up temporarily. And then we had also another game that you probably haven't heard of, but it was one of the favorite games. And it was a game called Signs. So in this game, everyone sits in a circle, and each of you picks a gesture, a sign. And so it could be like the peace sign, it could be the wolf, it could be awkward turtle, whatever it needs to be. You just pick whatever you can remember and the people around the group can remember because they'll need to. One person stands in the middle of the circle and their goal is to catch you making the signs to each other, okay? As you're passing the sign around almost like an imaginary invisible ball. So to pass the sign to someone else, you make their symbol. Maybe they're a State fan and maybe they chose the wolf. And so you make that. And for them to receive it from you, they have to make the sign back. Now they have it, they're it. And the person in the middle is trying to find the person who is it. Does this make sense at all? It's a little complicated, a little confusing, much easier to watch and to learn by doing. Okay, but I wanted to tell this story just because the game is such a good picture of what communication is. It's not passive. You don't just send the message out there and then you're done. You got to be watching and ready to receive messages as well. Because just because you made somebody's sign does not mean that they noticed and that they're going to receive it. Until you receive it, communication hasn't happened. It goes both ways and it's an active process. In today's passage, John will see a series of visions in which he will receive a message from God, and then he will be told to speak the message, to prophesy again. John's calling is to receive and speak the message of God. In chapter 1, he'd been told to write what he saw, but now what we're going to see is in chapter 11, the church is actually called to share in this process, to share in this communication of God's message. So to set the scene a little bit, today's passage is the second interlude in the book of Revelation. The first interlude came between the sixth and seventh seals, and it talked about how the church was sealed by God. And this interlude, the second one, comes in between the sixth and seventh trumpets, and it is going to talk about what the church is called to do during this time. But this second one is in the middle of the book of Revelation. And so it is a pivotal part of the book. It's a point where the book kind of changes. It moves on a hinge and shifts here. So it's important. It's pivotal. But I think you'll also see this morning that's a little bit puzzling. One author that I read this week is trying to get ready, said, the Bible's not the easiest book in the world to understand, usually. At least there's some things that will make you have to dig and ask questions. The book of Revelation, here at the end of the Bible, might be one of the most complicated books in the Bible. And then you have this chapter, which probably takes the cake. It's just a little bit complex. It's a little bit messy. So if nothing else today, my hope is that we will see the clear points, the main points, the main ideas, that we'll see those clearly, that we'll be able to receive those. So I'll summarize those two main ideas this morning with two commands. First being to receive God's word, whatever it says. So receive God's word, whatever it says. Like a player in signs, John is about to receive an important message. In this case, it's the word of God. And it's important to notice both the messenger and the message here. We'll see that the messenger in John's message in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And as we read these verses, pay attention to the characteristics of the messenger and try to remember where you've seen these symbols before in the book of Revelation, but then also just throughout the Bible. So read with me chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. And he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said. Do not write it down. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, did you notice the descriptions of this angel, this mighty angel? By my count, there are about 11 descriptions here. Just like the rest of the symbols in this book, they point us back to the rest of the Bible, and they tell us about the one who the messenger represents. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but just notice and try to keep up. It's going to be one of those mornings. I'm sorry. Number one, he is a mighty angel. This is possibly the same mighty angel who asked in chapter 5, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Number two, he comes down from heaven. His origin is the place of God. Number three, he's wrapped in a cloud, just as the cloud rested over the tabernacle and later the temple as a sign of God's glory. Number four, with a rainbow over his head. This should remind us of chapter 4, verse 3, where we saw a rainbow surrounding the throne of God. Number five, his face was like the sun, just like Christ's face in John's first vision. His legs were like pillars of fire, which should remind us of the way that the Lord led Israel through the wilderness with pillars of cloud and of fire. Number seven, he held a scroll which is open, which was opened by the Lamb in chapters 5 and 6. He stands on the land and the sea, which indicates that he is a master, the master of both, and may also call to mind the one who walks on the sea and commands its waves to be still. He calls out with a voice like a roaring lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah speaks when he speaks. When he cries out, the seven thunders raise their voices in reply. And in Exodus 19, thunder announces the presence of God at Sinai. And in John 12, God the Father speaks to the Son with a voice that is heard by the crowd as thunder. Amen. Here, God responds to this mighty angel with a voice like thunder. And like the Holy Spirit was described earlier in the book as seven spirits, as the perfect Spirit of God, this sevenfold thunder is the perfect and powerful voice of God Almighty. Lastly, number 11, this messenger swears by God, the eternal creator, just like God swears by himself in Genesis 14, 22, Numbers 14, 30, and Deuteronomy 32, 40. And the content of the oath is that there will no longer be any delay. The end is coming. This angel is breathtaking. He's mighty. He's fearful to behold. And he is covered with the symbols of God from head to foot. Who wouldn't listen to a messenger like that? Everything about him points to the Lord. And we're left to ask, is this the Lord himself? Is he come? But we also saw another mighty angel in chapter 5, verse 2, who was not himself the Lord, but who pointed to the Lord. So what are these symbols telling us about the messenger, about the message, and about the one who sent him? When I was a student at UNC, I worked in the computer shop in the student store. And during those years, one week, we noticed some unusual men walking around campus. And when I say unusual, what I mean is that they looked like men in black. I mean, they were dressed in suits, they had radios, they looked very serious. As I remember it, some of them had sunglasses. It didn't take long to guess, these guys are security. There's some FBI thing. I don't know what's going on, but it's something like that. Well, I mean, it was later that day or the next day, we find out, oh, the president of the United States is coming to speak in a couple of days. That's what's going on. They're his forerunners. They're here to prepare for him. They're security, getting ready for the president to come. Okay, now imagine that you'd been there, and imagine maybe they pull out a badge. Like they want to get into, they need to see this closet, you need to let us in. Or maybe you saw a line of black vehicles pull up with a police escort. And maybe the men show you their ID as they ask you to step back from the caravan. At that point, would you listen? I think you would. Wouldn't you think that they had authority? And then maybe you follow the crowd through the security checkpoint, and as you wait by the stage, you see the crowd, and a lot of them are carrying campaign posters. And then you look at the lectern on the stage, and you see the seal of the President of the United States. At this point, would you be surprised if the president walked onto the stage? You shouldn't be. Everything for a while has been pointing towards his coming. Every sign, everything about his messengers, the people who came before him, is all pointing toward him, is saying that he is coming. His messengers are marked by his symbols so that everyone knows who they represent and everyone knows what authority they have. Whether or not the angel in chapter 10 is the Lamb himself, we're meant to do a double take. The point of these descriptions is to make you think about the Lamb. The King is coming, and his messenger is carrying his message and his signs. So pay attention. The message is important because the messenger comes from the King himself. Read with me 8 through 11, verses 8 through 11, and we hear more about this message. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand, and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." The message doesn't include everything. In verse 4, John is commanded by a voice from heaven not to write down everything he hears. We're not told everything in this book of Revelation. We aren't told everything we would like to know. But we are told everything we need to understand the point. And the point is, the king is coming, and we must receive the message. This is just what John is told. Receive the message, to take and eat the word of God. If it's true that you are what you eat, then John must let the word of God get inside him and change him before he speaks. Like the rest of this vision, John's not, he's not literally taking a physical scroll, but he is truly taking the words of God and putting them down inside. He is taking them to heart. He listens, he takes them to heart, and he allows God's word to change him from the inside out, just like a meal. So John isn't the only one who's told to eat the word of God. We are too. In 1 Peter, we're told, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, friends, it isn't enough to hear the word of God. We need to receive it. Like the game of signs, we have to pay attention if we are going to receive it. Or like a parent who bends down and looks a child in the eye and speaks to them because they want the child to look them in the eye and to truly listen, God wants us to look at him and to listen carefully when he speaks. It's one thing to nod and mumble, only to walk away and completely forget what we were told. It's another thing to let the word change us. We need to listen and take his word to heart. So how's that going? When and where in your daily life are you receiving God's word? What is your posture towards God's word when you do hear it? Do you give it your full attention, or do you allow other things to distract you? Do you listen like the King of Heaven is speaking to you? Or do you listen in the same way that you would listen to elevator music? Do you take God's word in day by day? Or do you live like you can do without God's word? We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. His word is essential for life. Do you treat it that way? Or are you consuming his word just occasionally? Maybe on Sundays at church, but never during the week. I enjoy going out and eating a special meal sometimes, but it's the normal meals I'm eating at home day by day that keep me alive. With God's word, it's wonderful to listen to sermons and to gather with the church. We're commanded to do it. But if your only exposure to God's word is when we gather, it won't take you long to be spiritually malnourished. We need to receive God's word day by day, to take it and hide it in our hearts as though it's what's keeping us alive, because it is. The word of God is life to those who receive it. But we must receive it. And like John, we must receive God's word, whatever it says. John is commanded to take and eat. And when he does, he finds that the book tastes sweet at first, but becomes bitter in his stomach. What does it mean for the words of God to be bittersweet? If by now in this sermon series you think we might find an answer by looking at the rest of the Bible, then you're catching on. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet is also told to eat a scroll, then to go and speak it. The words are said to taste sweet as honey. After all, the word of God is sweet to God's people. But in Ezekiel's case, he is told that he has to go speak these words to the house of Israel, who will, quote, not want to listen to you because they don't want to listen to God. And that is bitter. To speak the sweet words of God only for them to be rejected is bitter. God's word is sweet. It's good news to everyone who listens and comes to Christ, but it's bitter to see it rejected. It is sweet to say to someone, Jesus saves. He can offer you hope and life. Come to him. It's bitter to say you're a sinner, you need salvation. But even then, it's sweet if they receive it. The bitter thing is to see them reject Christ, the only one who can save. So whoever you are, whatever you're going through, however you got here today, you can find in Jesus Christ mercy for all of your sin, even the worst. Strength to overcome all of your failure, and hope that isn't shaken by your circumstances. Jesus is not asking you to prove yourself to him or to come to him in your own strength because you've proven that you're some sort of a good person. Jesus says, come to me in your weakness. Come to me in your guilt. I will save you. In Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This message is good. Amen. It is sweet to receive. It is sweet to deliver, but it's bitter to see people reject it. How hard it is to see people reject the medicine that could give them life. And every prophet, from Moses to John the Baptist, even Christ himself knows this bitterness, knows what it's like to see people reject the only one who can save them. Have you felt this bitterness of being rejected in seeing Christ rejected? It's bitter when our friends refuse to receive God's word. But there is a second reason why this message and the rest of the book of Revelation is bitter sweet. And it's because the people of God must suffer. From this point on in the book of Revelation, John's visions will describe humanity's rejection of Christ and persecution of the church. Jesus prepared us for this. He says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And this too is bitter. Are there parts of God's word that seem bitter to you? Parts of his word that are hard for you to receive? It's a bitter thing to hold out the words of life only to be mocked and hated. And this is exactly what is in the visions that come next. A church that is invincible and yet vulnerable. He is about to show us that we are not only called to receive God's word, whatever it says, but we're also called to speak God's word, whatever it costs. That's our second point, to speak God's word, whatever it costs. In chapter 11, John sees two visions that depict the calling of the church before the seventh and final trumpet sounds. The church is not merely called to sit back and watch God work and then evacuate the world. Instead, we're given the role of speaking God's word, whatever it costs. John sees visions of the church here as the temple of God and then as two witnesses that speak for God and are persecuted as a result. In both cases, the church is called to be an active participant in the world until the end of the age. So read with me 11, 1 through 2. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. In this vision, John is told to measure and to count. And in the Bible, the temple where he's measuring is the place that is marked off for God to dwell with his people. This begins in Eden at the very beginning, but just like us, our parents, Adam and Eve, sin and are therefore cast out of the garden, out of the place of dwelling with God, and into the wilderness of the world, into a land of death and sin. But God still makes a way to dwell with his people. He does it first through the tabernacle, where he comes and dwells with them, and then through the temple. But then, when Jesus comes, he himself becomes the temple, the place where God meets with man. And then when he returns to heaven, he ascends, he tells us that he will send his spirit and to his people, and that they now become the temple of God, the place where God dwells with man. In other words, if you want to see the place where God dwells with man, look at the church community. Amen. This is the place. So when John is told to measure the temple and count the worshipers, he's echoing chapter 7, where the people of God were sealed. He's participating in God's act of distinguishing his people apart from the world. The church is being measured here because God is showing who belongs to him and who doesn't. When you buy a house, you might have them do a survey of the land. You want to have confidence about where your property begins and ends. You'll be even more motivated to do this if you want to put up a fence to protect your property. Obviously, you don't bother to put up a fence around someone else's property, and you don't measure the lines of another person's land. You mark out what belongs to you. Measuring and marking is a sign of ownership and a sign of protection, just like the sealing of God's people that we saw in chapter 7. So if you are counted among the worshipers here, then you are counted among God's people, God's family. But remember, there's also an altar here. And we've seen the altar another place in this book. And that place was in chapter 6. And under the altar there, we saw the souls of those who had been martyred for speaking God's word. Being marked off by God does not mean that you are exempted from suffering in this world. In fact, in verse 2, we see that the external part of God's temple, where it intersects with the world on the outside, is exposed and vulnerable. Even though God's people have been sealed on the inside, their future is secure in Christ, they can still be externally persecuted and trampled by the nations. Though their souls are secure, their bodies are vulnerable. We'll come back to this idea in a moment, but now let's look at the second vision in chapter 11 and compare it to what we've seen here in this first one with the temple. Second vision, verse 3. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days, and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. Here we see a lot of things, and I don't think I'm going to give you a satisfying answer to everything. But we see at least this: two witnesses who are called to speak God's word with power, but who are exposed to persecution and martyrdom. First off, we might ask, why are there two? Two witnesses are required by the law to establish a legal testimony. And God has called them to testify of the world's guilt and to testify that the earth belongs to the Lord. Also, these two witnesses are meant to remind us of two prophets who came before, Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses were great prophets who spoke for God with power and authority. Elijah famously prayed and called down fire on Mount Carmel, just as these prophets can speak out and send out fire with their mouths. God also used Elijah's prayer to bring a drought in Israel for 3.5 years when the evil king persecuted the remnant of God in that day. God similarly used Moses to turn the Nile's water into blood when he brought judgment on Egypt, when Egypt was persecuting his people in those days. So these two witnesses are meant to recall, call to your mind, the two prophets, Elijah and Moses. But these aren't our only clues. The witnesses are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which stand before the Lord of the earth. So listen, to be frank, I know we're moving quickly. I know there's a lot here. And if your questions aren't all answered, come tomorrow night. Pastor Don is going to walk us through more details. You can ask questions. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the main point here. These two witnesses are called olive trees, lampstands. And if you want to know where to figure out what that means, and you think we might find it in the rest of the Bible, then you're on the right track. This is exactly what we do. The prophet Zechariah has a vision of a golden lampstand that is fed oil from two olive trees. In his vision, the olive trees are called Zerubbabel and Joshua. And without getting into it, I'll just say they are both royal priests. So what does this mean? We've already seen the church called royal priests in Revelation 5:10. We have also seen lampstands used to signify the church of God. Not only that, but the last time we saw Elijah and Moses in the Bible, they appeared in a cloud to be witnesses to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then they leave to return to heaven, leaving only the apostles of the church, Peter, James, and John, to testify to Jesus' identity. Then we see that just like the temple vision, they are called untouchable, marked off in a way, only to then be trampled by the world for a limited time. In the temple vision, it's called 42 months, which will be echoed later in chapters 12 and 13, when the evil monstrous dragon comes up out of the abyss to try to destroy, guess who? The church. To put it simply, the church is called to bear witness to God. The church is called to speak his word, no matter the cost. Like I said, this is a complex passage, and I wouldn't be surprised if I've left you today with more questions than you had when we began, but hopefully you can glimpse the forest through the trees. As the church, we are called to speak God's word, whatever the cost. We are the light of the world. We are the lampstands. We are the new temple, the prophetic voice that speaks God's word, even if it means suffering. So let's finish today with five truths about this holy calling. Truth one, time is running short. This period of the church's witness will not last forever. One day soon, the trumpet will sound, and the end will come. Jesus told us to think this way about his return. He said, "You are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once." And then he says, "You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Our Lord is coming. Our job as his messengers is to get ready, because there will not be any delay. Just as the mighty angel, we are to be marked by him, since our job is to speak his word. Time is running short. We don't have time to waste. We're in the fourth quarter. Fourth quarter basketball is played differently than any other basketball, because in the fourth quarter, unless you're behind by 20 points already, you don't have any more time to waste on bad shots and turnovers. And then, once the final shot clock is winding down, ticking down, every player on the floor should realize that they need to make the most of every moment. There's no time to waste in fourth quarter basketball. You and I aren't given a shot clock, but Jesus has told us that we're in the last days, that we're in the fourth quarter, And so we need to make the most of every moment. And if we want to be found faithful, if we want others to hear God's word and to be saved and to find life in him, then we must be the ones to speak while there's still time. Truth two, we must speak. Difficult or not, it must be done. Whether we see fruit or not, we must speak while we can. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia, the evil witch makes all the land winter, but never Christmas. Truly the worst curse of all. All the creatures of the land are held under this horrible curse until finally the true creator and king of the land, Aslan, is returning. And they say Aslan is on the move. And for that reason, Christmas returns. But there's a moment in the book when some of the creatures are celebrating Christmas together at long last, only for that witch to find them. She asks why they are celebrating, and a brave fox speaks up. He tells the evil witch that they're celebrating because Christmas has returned and Aslan is on the way. This takes great courage, because the witch will certainly turn him into stone for telling the truth. But the fox has courage to speak because he knows that we must speak. The king is coming. This week, I was talking with Anthony Frazaglia about his last weekend with the National Guard. And at one point while he was there, he pulled out his little copy of the New Testament and started reading. It seems like a small thing to do, but it's a powerful thing to do when people are watching. Sure enough, someone asked about it. Anthony could have read his Bible secretly. He could have stayed quiet, but instead he spoke up, because we must speak. The king is coming. What makes us hesitate? What makes us afraid? Are we waiting for a better time? Friend, there is no better time coming. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We need to live for Christ today. We must speak for Christ while we have breath. Today is all that we've been given. We must use it. The king is coming. Truth three, we are spiritually invincible. Like the two prophets, no one can harm us until we finish our testimony. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The church is spiritually invincible. We are sealed by Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. I wonder if we understand this, though. When we read chapter 11, I think we're in awe of the fire that comes out of the prophet's mouths, the witnesses' mouths. We don't have words like that, do we? Or the power to close up the skies? Or look at the mighty angel. Surely he would be better able to speak God's word. We're astonished by the angel's appearance, and we're amazed by the powerful testimony of the witnesses. But we forget that they, like us, are merely messengers for the powerful word of God. The power of God's word does not come from men or angels. It isn't dependent on the messenger. When the church speaks the word of God, we speak for the one who has a voice like thunder. And though we feel small and powerless, the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, works through us and accomplishes all his purposes. Like this popular photo that gets shared a lot, we may feel like a helpless cub. Show the next slide, but that doesn't matter when this little cub that you're about to see, it really helps. There you go. It might be frozen. So this picture you may have seen online shows this little lion cub just sitting there, and he thinks he's ferocious and bad because right behind him is his mother, this lioness standing right behind him. And no one is afraid of the cub, but no one messes with him either because the mother, the lioness, is right behind him. We have the same spirit living in us who worked mighty signs of the Exodus through Moses. even though Moses couldn't speak well. We serve the same God who brought down fire in the days of Elijah, and he can do still greater things through his witnesses. In Luke 9, Jesus' disciples asked him if they should call down fire on those who didn't welcome him. Instead, Jesus sent them out in pairs to witness that the king was coming. Amen. Now is the time to witness, even if we are going out like lambs among wolves. Truth 4, we are physically vulnerable. Just like the temple, we are secure within and vulnerable on the outside. Like the two witnesses, we will suffer for Christ's sake. He's told us so. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. This is the calling, to follow our crucified Lord, to follow him outside of the city, onto the hill, and into the tomb. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, a theologian, who died resisting Hitler. And in his little book called The Cost of Discipleship, he says that whenever Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We will not all die martyrs' deaths, but we will all suffer for his sake and lay down our lives. Would you deny him to gain a little comfort? Would you refrain from speaking Jesus' name if it meant you got a better grade in your class? Would you hide your light if it meant you got the promotion? All of us are called to take up our cross and follow him, to choose to die to ourselves and live for Christ each day. This is the narrow path, to choose God's way instead of your way. But this is the only way to be his disciple. You must follow him if you want to be with him. What do you need to set aside today in order to pick up your cross? What preferences, desires, honors do you need to let go so that you can have Jesus? We don't have the right to remain silent. So we must speak if we're at work. Speak if we're at school. Speak if we're in a hospital bed. Speak if we're talking with our neighbors across the street. We must speak God's word, whatever the cost, because we are speaking for the King of heaven. And if we do, we will find that there is nothing the world can take away from us which he cannot give back 10 times over. In Luke 19, Jesus promised that they will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives. You get that? Some of you will be killed, but they won't take away a hair of your head, because truth 5, resurrection is coming. Amen. A moment ago, I mentioned the brave fox in the Narnia story who spoke the truth even though he knew it was going to get him killed. Later, when Aslan defeated the witch, he restored life and breath to the brave fox who had been turned to stone. When the king returns, he'll put everything right. Amen. He's promised to. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. Though the world may mock and kill now, the trumpet is about to sound. A voice from heaven is about to call the dead in Christ to rise, and there will be nothing left to do but for every knee to bow and everything to be made right. A moment ago, I quoted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed by the order of Hitler. He died on April 9th, 1945, in a cruel hanging, 2 weeks before the Allied armies arrived. As they prepared him for his death, he preached a final sermon to the prisoners, and his words were remembered and later retold by a captured RAF pilot. On his way to the noose, he says, "This is for me the end, the beginning of life. The resurrection is coming. We are still in the dark before the dawn, but dawn is breaking because the Lord is our salvation. We live in paradise lost, but our King is coming to make all things new. Victory is assured. Nothing can separate us from his love. All the enemy can do is watch the end approach because the Lord is with us." In John 16:33, our mighty Savior gives us hope and calls us to courage. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world." So now we have to make the most of the time we have left. We receive God's word, whatever it says, and we speak God's word, whatever the cost, because the clock is winding down. The trumpet is about to sound. The King is at the door, and he calls for us to be brave and to speak into a world that needs to hear his voice. Will you pray with me? Lord Christ, we love you. We lift up your name. Lord, give us courage to speak your words. Give us hearts to receive your word. Lord Jesus, give us clarity to see the truth that you're coming soon. Lord, help us to follow all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.